NIV, it's an everyday language. So theologians have commonly sort of broken down the Ten Commandments into two areas. There's the first four commandments, and the first four commandments tend to focus on, you know, how do we, you should have no gods other than yourselves, you should have no idols, you should remember the Sabbath, and you see the screen here is actually far away, and my sort of binocular vision is not as good here, and you should not misuse the name of the Lord. Right. So the first four commandments is essentially is, this is what true love for God looks like, the first four commandments. The second six commandments reflects things which, you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, committing adultery, committing murder, all those things. This is what true love for your neighbor looks like. So the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, while the last six deal with our relationships with our neighbor. And the Westminster Larger Catechism says that the first four commandments contain our duty to God, whereas the other six is our duty to man. I have my daughter here listening to my sermon, and it's probably the only time that she has to actually listen to me without dropping off. So too bad you can't move the camera over that way and have a look at what she's doing. But now if you sort of compare, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew about, when asked, what's the greatest commandments of the law? And Jesus replied, firstly, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. These are the greatest, this is the greatest commandments. And the second part is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's really small font. I should really do something about that next time I speak. Okay. So not surprisingly, these two commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. In other words, the first four commandments show you what to love God, and the last six commandments show you how to love your neighbor. So sin here can be defined as breaking the two commandments of not loving God with all your heart and soul and mind, and the other commandments is actually loving your neighbor as yourself. Thanks, Eric. That's great. They've just put the laptop a lot closer now. It's round about here now. I can actually see it. So while there are different manifestations that sin can take, you know, they were all rooted in the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. The Bible uses many words for sin and many expressions that view sin as a failure or fall short of a standard. N.T. Wright is quite a well-known theologian out of the UK. Writes, the normal Greek word for sin is called hamartia, which essentially means missing the mark or shooting a target and missing it. This is subtly but most importantly different from being given a long, fussy list of things to do or you mustn't do or failure to observe them. So in the story, this is N.T. Wright still talking, the Bible is telling that humans were created for a purpose and Israel was created for a purpose, and that purpose was not just simply following rules or to be with God or to be in heaven, but we were meant to be made to be image bearers or to reflect the praises of creation of God in his wise and loving stewardship of the world. So Israel was called to be a royal priesthood to worship God, to reflect his rescuing wisdom in the world. So N.T. Wright basically defines sin as this. Sin is a failure of worship. Scripture reveals that humans were created in order to be worshipping stewards. In fact, you know, when you think about it, as human beings, we all worship something, don't we? Thus, sin is the quality of any human action that fails to glorify the Lord fully. And sin is fundamentally being against God and a failure to live in the image of God. So I don't know if you've heard this word called Imago Dei. Imago Dei essentially means that, you know, we're image bearers, okay, the Latin of image bearers. So God, one of the fundamental things that Christians believe is that God created every human beings as being image bearers. So it started with Genesis 3 that God did not create sin, but creates a good universe and good human beings. And sadly, as you know, Adam and Eve didn't obey God's command, and the fall happened. Sin is not just the breaking of the rules, but it's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and God, and Judge. So I quite like that definition. So I'll repeat that again. So sin is not just breaking rules. It's actually putting yourself in God's place as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Okay? So Jesus didn't divide the world into the good people and the bad people. Instead, he shows that every religion, every person who's religious or irreligious, is essentially working on a project of self-salvation. On a different note, you notice how, you know, you get told not to touch your face. And as soon as you think about that, you want to touch your face and scratch your nose. So I'm going to do that right now. So that's a bit of a distraction there. So I'm perfectly well, everyone, so don't worry. So Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees weren't that they weren't righteous, that they were self-righteous. In other words, they were trying to work themselves to be righteous, to be good. Okay. Soren Kierkegaard, is that how you pronounce it? Kierkegaard. He was a Dutch philosopher, theologian. When was he? When was he about? Early 1900s, right. He defines sin as this. He says, building your identity on anything beside God. Okay? Building your identity on anything beside God. So instead of acknowledging the design that, you know, we were created as worshipful beings for God, we're essentially saying that you're now, instead of worshipping God, sin is essentially that you're worshipping something else. Tim Keller says that fundamentally the worship of idols is turning good things into ultimate things. So sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. And it's displacing God as the center of your worship. Okay. So the second point now I just want to talk about essentially is what we're sort of talking about is that sin is essentially idolatry. Sin is essentially worshipping something other than God. And what people sometimes call this is that it's a sin underneath a sin. So, as mentioned before, idolatry is essentially sin is distortion and dislocation of your heart from the true center of God. So if you look at Romans 1:21-25, this is quite a famous verse, Paul says that this distortion, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Whoever is forever praised, amen. So this distortion is expressed as a basic motive of human life. So when basically the fall happened, people basically became independent of God. They tried to be independent of God. And one commentator says that's like Independence Day. Humankind became independent of God. Martin Luther observed the Ten Commandments. If you look back at the Ten Commandments again, Martin Luther observed that the Ten Commandments became with two commandments against idolatry, the first two. And he actually said, well, you never break any of the other commandments, the other eight, unless you're breaking the first commandment, which is the law of idolatry. So when you think about it this way, and I'm going to sort of move on to this, is that, you know, if you commit it, for example, if you tell a lie, you're telling a lie because essentially underlying that sin is the fact that you're not recognizing that God is the center of your worship. And I'll sort of explain a bit more about what that actually means. So Luther understands that the first commandment really is all about justification by faith and to fail to believe in justification by faith in idolatry. The Bible then does not consider idolatry to be one sin amongst many, but rather that all failures to trust God wholly or to live rightly are the root of idolatry. Okay? So rather than all failures to trust God wholly or to live rightly are at root idolatry, something that we make more important than God. So there's always a reason for sin. Under our sin, our idolatry desires. So maybe a better way of describing sin, you know, and Tim Keller used this example here that, you know, when we talk about sin to modern people, we were talking to people of my age, we might say, as I said, you know, it's breaking the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. But if we talk to people perhaps of, I just can't think, there's no sort of people in the 20s here. But assuming that, you know, talk to people these days, modern people, post-modern people, we could say, well, you know, it's breaking the Ten Commandments. But they would sort of say back to us, well, but that's dependent on whose moral standards that you sort of abide by, because Christians may have their moral standards. I have my own moral standards, so therefore I'm not breaking any standards. So maybe a more credible sort of discussion when you're talking to people about sin is instead saying to them, well, instead of telling you that, you know, that you're sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever, I'm telling you that you're sinning because you're looking for your careers or you're looking for your spouses or your partners to give you everything that you should be looking for God. In other words, what are you actually worshiping? What is the most important thing in your life? And what the Bible is sort of saying is that those sort of things that you worship will ultimately, if it is not God, will ultimately drive you to addictions, anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. So making an idol out of something means giving the love that you should be giving to your Creator. So to depict sin is not only a violation of the law, but also of love. is more compelling. In other words, you're loving something more than you should be loving God. So in many ways, idolatry is all about addiction. We become instead of spiritual idols, like drugs and drink, and we live in denial of how we're rebelling against God and our loved ones. So what are some ways of identifying the idols in your life? So there's five ways. Tim Keller talked about five ways of how to detect your idols. The first one is, you know, what do you daydream about? I mean, at the moment, a lot of us are working from home, and we're probably sort of, so we're not so much distracted by at work. Of course, if you are working from home and you're meant to be working and you work for me, you should be working anyway, so we won't go into that. but what do you, in your spare time, but what do you actually fantasize about? What do you think about? Archbishop William Temple says that your religion is what you do in your solitude. Your religion is what you do in your solitude, which means that the way you find out about what your true God is what you think about and what you dwell about the most. So, for example, if I've, you know, got a bit of free time and I sort of think, oh, you know, I really like to be, just imagine what it'd be like to be really rich, you know. I'd be awesome, you know, I could have my own sort of jets, you know, I could have my own Tesla, you know, and stuff like that, you know. Or similarly sort of thing is, what would happen if you know, that girl I really liked, you know, fell in love with me, you know. This is not me, by the way, my wife here. This is a hypothetical single person here who was in this room, you know. And, you know, so it's basically, what do you think about in your spare time, which you fantasize about? The second thing is, perhaps is, you know, where do your uncontrollable emotions show up? In other words, it could be something like, sometimes you may get really angry at criticism. You know, sometimes you really lash out if someone criticizes you. And you think about, well, you know, why does that happen? Maybe you're devastated by some small failure, and perhaps your idol is meeting other people's achievement. If you get angry at criticism, maybe it's because your idol is such that you have a poor self-esteem of yourself. And you're really concerned what other people think about of you. Kathy Keller says that pull out your uncontrollable emotions by the roots and you'll find your idols clinging to them. So it's often at times of great stress is that you actually find what your real idols are. The third thing is that how do you spend your money on most effortlessly? So it's quite interesting, and I think this is a, you know, when you look at the, you know, what Jesus said, he speaks so much more on money than he does on sex, you know, and he talks about the danger of money, and someone actually, I think this is a sermon in itself, but, you know, someone talked about how money is kind of like radioactive, that anytime you're around money, it can actually cause a lot of harm. So similarly, you know, is how do you spend your money? So, for example, are you the sort of person who is extravagant, you know, and spends a lot of money on your money on yourself, on your house, on your car, on your clothes? Or are you perhaps on the opposite? Are you someone who basically likes to save money and sock it away and not be generous with your money? So money is sometimes an indicator, a sort of like a litmus of what you think is truly important. So if you utterly like saving money or you like spending money, you've got to look at why you are doing them. What are the motives around that? And that's often where you see your idols. The fourth thing is, what are your nightmares? And this is probably maybe quite appropriate this time when, you know, this could be people's worst nightmare of, well, I can't go to work and it's really unclean out there. There's all these things running around, you know. And so in your nightmares, it basically says, well, if you lost everything, would you lose your reason for life, reason for living? Or if I couldn't have that, then my life would not be worth living. So in other words, these sort of things and these stressful times, they often expose what an underlying idol is. And finally, you know, what unanswered prayer? What's something that you've been praying about perhaps long time or all your life that if it doesn't get answered, then you become really bitter about this? So if you say to God, I will obey you if you give me this, this is really your God. So non-negotiable prayer requests are your God. So if your unanswered prayer actually becomes makes you embittered towards God, then you've got a problem. It's not with God that let you down, but because the idol has let you down. Okay, so moving on here. So the third part of my message is, well, how do we actually affect deep change? How do we repent about all this? How do we affect what I call gospel repentance? In the reading that Andrew gave, you know, it talks about Paul being a slave to sin. You know, he goes on in verse 18 and says, for I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry on for doing what is good. I mean, it's a bit like, you know, as I mentioned about like scratching your face and touching your face, and you get told, don't touch your face, don't touch your face. You know, the government tells you don't touch your face, and what do people do? They keep touching your face, and you realize how often you touch your face. Another example that I've got is how in one of my older jobs, we got, for some reason, we had to, as part of the job, we had to basically, actually, everyone's scratching their face every time I said that. It's actually quite good. It's like I've got mind control here. But one of the things that one of my previous jobs is that my boss was getting frustrated that we weren't entering things into our CRM. A CRM is like a customer management information system. And so what he decided to do is that he would incentivize us to enter all the sort of interactions we have with our prospects and customers into the CRM. And if we did that, he would give us a bonus of, I think it was $1,000 and stuff like that. So as you can imagine, everyone miraculously started to enter the stuff in the CRM because we had a compelling reason to do that because we knew that we were going to get a bonus of $1,000. But interestingly enough, after that happened and that period ended, we just went back to our normal habits again. So what I'm sort of saying here is that behavior is really hard to change often, isn't it? You know, if we basically just tell people to comply and we don't really believe it in our hearts, then it's very difficult to comply. And I think New Zealanders especially, we tend to be kind of laid back and, you know, we say, oh, we'll go with the flow. But I think people are starting to realize, especially in this situation now, that there is a bigger reason why we need to do that and therefore people are complying. Okay. So like Paul, often we feel like a slave to sin. And true Christian repentance requires heartfelt conviction to sin. We need to feel with us in our very inner being that what we're doing is actually an offense to God. And a turning away from a sinful life is actually a God-honoring way of doing that. And again, this whole idea of repentance, the root word of repentance is called, and correct me if I'm wrong, Andrew, it's called metanoia. Is that how you pronounce it? Oh, metanoia. There you go, you see. That's why you have a trained theologian here. Metanoia, which essentially means after, and noia means to understand. So one thing we just got to be careful about here, it's not simply a matter of thinking about sin and understanding that that this is wrong, but it's actually doing things. It's actually the change of action. I think metanoia literally means turning 380 degrees, is that right, Andrew? Okay. So there's no out of way out of idolatry just by thinking your way through it. You have to have a change of heart. And it's not just mental identification of idols. So ultimately, you may understand intellectually what you've got to do, but you need to basically have, I suppose, understand what the gospel has done, and you need to understand it from your heart. So the key to true repentance for your heart is to understand the gospel. You need to understand the expulsive power of the gospel of Christ's love and grace to replace your heart's affection for these idols. Okay? And as you must learn to say to your idols, you are not my life, you are not my security, you do not justify my existence or give me life, all its meanings, and only Christ can do that. Give that, be that for me. So it's one thing to know that Jesus loves you, but it's another thing to have a sense of your heart. That love is so powerful that enables you to be free from the need of others' approvals or the need for money or the need for that, or that, you know. Often when we think about idols, we think there's three types, essentially sex, money, and power. And idols are always promise of things that what only Jesus can give you. But what only Jesus can give you must, to some degree, be experienced by your heart's affections. And repentance must be first rooted in the realization how sinful your action is, in your emotion, belief, and your way of life is. So, in some ways, you know, we need to understand that when we sin, we grieve God, and that grieving sin and how God is offended by our sin. So often, and to give you an example, when we sin to another person, I think what really helps is that sometimes we see the damage that we've done to other people, and that actually helps us see, hopefully, if you have some sense of, if you have the empathy gene, which is a myth, but we won't go into that, but if you have empathy, then hopefully that would motivate you to change your behavior and how you do that, you know. So basically we have to understand that, you know, to repent is not simply being afraid of God's retribution for your sin. In other words, repentance must be rooted in the high value of God. So to give you an example of that is that, you know, when you're young, when I was young, you know, often you were good because you were afraid of the punishment that would actually happen to you if you did not follow the rules. So in my day, there was always the threat of the wooden spoon. And nowadays, it might be like the threat of internet being turned off in the whole house. Oh no, they're screaming in the from all the young people here, you know, horror. Yeah, but in my day, yeah, it was the threat of the wooden spoon. Didn't happen very much, I would say, because I was, you know, a perfect child, as you can imagine. Yes, but when you're older, so you obeyed your parents. I mean, often you obeyed, it's not all the time, but often you obeyed your parents because you feared that you're going to be punished. But when you're older and you also understand, you know, from your parents' perspective, how much they've done for you, how much they've sacrificed for you, you do good because you love them, isn't it? It's not because you no longer fear what they're going to do, what punishment you're going to get. You follow them and you obey them because of the love that they have for you. In other words, compliance in that sense, in the sense of obeying, is out of a sense of gratitude, not out of a sense of punishment or consequence, okay? Because behavior compliance will be superficial and fleeting. You know, and whereas if we live a life of gratitude and of what God has done for us, then that can deeply change our heart and our motivations. And it's kind of ironic. Most of you know that I run a software company. And by the way, this is not an ad for one place. Compliance made easy. No, but seriously, the irony is that I run a software company and it's all about compliance, right? And it's all about hopefully encouraging people to do the right thing. But the reality is, and what we find with some of our clients, is that it's much better if the clients and their staff understand why they're doing it, the reasons why they're doing the right thing. And that makes it easier to get compliance rather than having a big stick saying, if you don't do it, then I'm going to whack you over the head, you know. J.R. Packer talks about true repentance only begins when one passes out what the Bible sees as self-deception. And modern counselors cause denials into what the Bible calls conviction of sin. So to truly repent, one must confess the sin openly to God. We must confess openly and honestly to the Lord. And we also must confess to each other as acknowledging that sin is an offense to God. And an example of that is obviously we see in Psalm 32 where David acknowledges his sin and his adultery with Bathsheba. So we talked about how idols are the root of sin and what we worship we become. However, we understand that the gospel affects and transforms our acts of repentance. So I'm going to talk about two things now. And one is this idea of religious repentance and gospel repentance. So religious repentance is if we change our ways, we're going to make God happy. In other words, similar sort of thing like what I said before is that if we change our ways, then God will be happy and will continue to bless us and answer all our prayers and satisfy our guilt. So often religious people, when they come to God or whatever God they pray to, they say, look, I'm sorry for that, but if you do this, then I want you to continue to bless me because, you know, I'm confessing my sins and also satisfies my guilt. But what the problem with religious repentance is underlying that is actually quite selfish and actually it's quite self-righteous. And the reason it's selfish is that, bear with me, is the only reason you're saying sorry for the sin is because of the consequence of what's going to happen to you. In other words, you're not really sorry. It's only because you're worried what's going to happen to you. So if I say to one of my daughters not here today, of course, is that you didn't do your homework in time. This doesn't really happen in our household, by the way. So therefore, we're going to turn off the internet. And they said, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. Turn on the internet. It's not because they're sorry about the sin. It's the worry that the internet is going to get turned off, God forbid. So it's the consequences of the actions we repent. Also, you know, religion itself can be self-centered because have any of you guys seen this movie called The Mission? Andrew's probably seen it. And have you seen it? Yeah, John's seen it. So that was a movie in the 1980s. And it was starring Jeremy Irons and, have you seen it, Celia? Of course not. Celia hasn't seen it because she's way too young. She wasn't even born in 1986. Is lying a sin? I think it is, isn't it? Yeah. So it's a story about, and they're basically missionaries in the 1800s, I think, or the 1700s in South America. But one of the scenes I remember is that I think Robert De Niro was a pirate who becomes a Christian or repents, basically. And his idea of repenting was that he has to atone for his sins. So basically, it's all about, and I think not so much now in Catholicism, but early on in Catholicism, it's about doing penance. And basically, you have to do all these things to amend for your sins. In other words, you have to work for your forgiveness. You have to, you know, and I think people used to, you know, like they used to whip themselves or, you know, cause all sorts of weird things to do, you know, do all these things in the hope that God will forgive them. So in religion, we earn our forgiveness through repentance, but religious repentance is sort of a self-flagellation in which we convince God that we're truly miserable and we're awful, awful sort of people, therefore you need to forgive us, okay? Whereas the contrast to that is that gospel repentance is that we're actually saying, God, you know, we recognize we're more sinful and flawed than we could ever dare to believe, but we also acknowledge that God has accepted us and loved us more than we ever dared hope. We know that in religion, that religious people say, if I'm very good, God will bless me and forgive me. Whereas the gospel says that we recognize that we're sinful people, but we're fortunate because God has done what he needs to be done through Christ and what he's done through the cross, that we are saved by grace. We're not saved by what we've done, but what he has done. So basically, I missed a few slides here, but unlike religious repentance, we understand that our acts of repentance are not ways of receiving God's forgiveness. Instead, they are done out of gratitude of what God has done. And fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves, whereas joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. So legalistic people say, I broke God's rules, while real repentance says, I broke God's heart. Legal repentance says, I broke God's rules. Gospel repentance says, I broke God's heart. So faith in the gospel restructures our motivations and our self-understanding and identity and our view of the world. So in other words, Christians do good because it's out of appreciation and gratefulness of what God has done on the cross for us. And understanding that changes our hearts and minds. So J.I. Packer said that those who suppose the doctrine of grace tends to encourage moral laxity are simply showing that in the most literal sense, they do not know what they're talking about. For love awakens love in return, and love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure. In other words, once we understand that the gospel is all motivated out of love, out of a sense of love rather than a sense of punishment, then it helps us transform our hearts because it makes us feel grateful. It helps us feel a sense of joy for what God has done for us. And I think that's what sets aside apart the gospel as opposed to religion and other religions, Christianity to other religions, because it's not a works-based religion. It's not something that we have to do to receive God's forgiveness or mercy. It's already been done. So here's an example of gospel repentance. So the first one might be like, you know, so when I'm criticized, you know, I feel devastated because often what I think of myself is what other people think of myself. Whereas the gospel says that, well, when I'm criticized, I may struggle, you know, there's no doubt about it. No one likes to be criticized. But I know that my identity, my sensual, what I think of myself is about what God thinks of me and not my performance. Similarly, another thing is, you know, I can be condescending of others and feel superior to others to make myself proud. One of the favorite sort of sayings that we have in our house, thanks to my lovely wife, is comparison is the thief of joy. And Andrew actually used that recently. Who said that, actually, apart from my wife? No, it probably was my wife who created that. I should say that. No, I think it was actually, might have been Theodore Roosevelt, actually. Yeah, there you go. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I do this all the time. And it tends to be in two ways, right? It tends to be why it lays that sometimes I see people and I say, oh, you know, I feel really superior to those people because, you know, I'm doing better in my career or my business is better or, you know, I'm better looking than them. So I feel superior to you guys. No, I'm kidding. But equally, you know, you can feel inferior to other people because often you say, oh, they're doing better than me or they're better looking than me or they're smarter than me or they've achieved much more than me and they've got better grades than me. And the problem with comparing yourself is that there's always going to be someone who's going to be better than you, and there's always going to be someone worse than you, right? But the gospel actually says, first of all, and we talked about this before, is Imago Dei, is that first of all, we're all created in God's image, right? All of us are equal in God's eyes. And I think part of the root of racism that we have is that often, and even sometimes, you know, when we talk about this debate between the left and the right, is that we tend to go into our tribes, and the tribes are such that, you know, we're sort of saying, oh, those evil right-wing people, you know, they have no compassion, and, you know, they're just really evil, whereas the right-wing people say, oh, those liberals, oh, they're real flakes, you know, and they have no compassion or realism, but it's all about comparing yourself to different people groups and stuff like that, whereas, oh, thanks, Andrew's actually saying yes, and that means that I'm actually saying things which are right, which is great. You mean to say hallelujah, brother? Yeah. Okay. So, but the Imago Dei thing, and I think this is where Christians, one of the fundamental things about Christian, I suppose, ethics is that we believe that people are made in the image of God. And controversially, I'm going to say that that's essentially why Christians are pro-life because we believe that God produces life at conception. Anyway, won't go into that. But it's essentially that, you know, when you think about it, also that, you know, all my talents, all everything we have here is by his grace. In other words, we could have equally been born. I could equally have been born a peasant in China in the 1800s. You know, but we basically live in this age of today where we're very fortunate. You know, this guy called Douglas Murray says that we've basically won the time lottery. We're actually living in an age of where, you know, we have so many comforts and privileges, but equally we could have been born somewhere else when there's so many people around the world which are in so many worse circumstances as we are. So instead of feeling, oh, I wish I could be like Glenda, you know, that'd be really awesome, you know, we should be satisfied because by God's grace we've been given our talents, we've been given our friends, we've been given our wealth, the wealth that he's given us. Does that sort of, understand what I'm sort of saying here? Yes. Yeah. Some of this rapturous applause that you're not seeing here at the moment. So I think that, I'm going to wrap it up soon. All right. Okay. So moving on. Actually, I don't usually talk this long, but I'm sort of going on to a bit of a rant. So again, by living, repentance is by living the gospel will reshape your heart and motivations so that you will no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died for you. So the whole idea of repentance is, and I would say that this is not going to be something which is going to be, that you're going to basically achieve in this lifetime. It's going to be a process that is going to take a lifetime. But we can do it when we do it in the sense that we do it out of gratitude for God. It is with the help of the Holy Spirit, the Word, and prayer and fellowship. So the final thing I want to say, and there's a guy coming around to sort of rip me off off the stage, is a final quote from John Stott. Again, John Stott's one of my heroes, and he says this: "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, whereas God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." That's great. It's a great quote, isn't it? It's all about substitution. So I'll leave it there. I'm going to have a quick prayer, and then we'll leave it up to Andrew. The musicians, okay? So you've probably switched over to watching Netflix by now, but hey, thank you for your time. And I know you can rewatch this over and over again because this is such an awesome sermon. Yeah. Anyway, let me pray. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for your substitution, substituting ourselves for us. And we ask for your forgiveness, how we often substitute things of this world, the idols of this world, for you. Help us, Lord, to live with a sense of gratefulness. And I really pray that your Holy Spirit will restructure our hearts to be more like you, to put you first, you first, and in Jesus' name, amen.